You'll take your Bibles and turn back with me to the first portion that we read. We come in our study, our exposition of the book of Judges to chapter 7 this morning. The book of Judges, chapter 7, in the first part of chapter 8. We'll seek to unpack and expound with the Lord's help. We live in a day and age and in a place where this theme, it's all about you, is prevalent, whether it be in the various forms of media that we have contact with, or on the street, or in the workplace. There's this dominant theme that that everyone speaks of. They use this phrase, or similar phrases, it's all about you. To my sadness, a couple years ago, I found myself inside a building of a professing evangelical church. It wasn't worshiping there. It was in the middle of the week, but I was in there on another purpose. And as I was walking through the auditorium where they worship, there was this large banner behind the pulpit on the back wall. And it had that phrase written on it. It said, "It's all about you." And I can't begin to describe, as you can imagine, the sadness that hit me, struck me in those circumstances, as it would, no doubt, most of the Lord's people, to gather together in a place of worship and to be told that really everything is all about us, so contrary to the truth. What we find here in the book of Judges is, in a sense, a wake-up call to that sort of mentality. Here we have God displaying Himself as He is, and what we find is that God is not obsessed with our image. No, to the contrary, He is preeminently concerned about His own glory. It's for that reason that even those champions used by the Lord in Scripture are still referred to as servants and not as superheroes, because they're to be hid under the glory of God Himself. God chooses to show that glory and to bring His strength in the midst of weakness. And Gideon is a beautiful case in point. We saw in chapter 6 how he was helpless and obscure and fearful, and the Lord was using him as an instrument, planning and preparing to use him as an instrument through which God's power and God's strength and glory would be displayed. Because just as with Gideon, so with all of the Lord's people throughout all of redemptive history, God's power is most fully displayed when His people are weak. It's the pattern that God lays down for us. And what we see here and what we see everywhere from Genesis 1 through to the end of the book of Revelation is that it is all about God. It is all about God's glory. Everything from creation to consummation, all of it is about God's glory, not about us. Four things that I would draw to your attention from this portion of the book of Judges. The first is the demands for God's glory. The demand for God's glory in verses 1 to 8. And really the key to this whole opening section in verses 1 to 8 is found in verse 2. "And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me." God will not share His glory with another. He will not share His glory with anyone, no matter who they are or where they've come from. Here we're being told, the Lord's saying, even at these odds, if I were to give them into your hand, you would be tempted, you would be inclined to take for yourself the glory. And this is the problem for all of us. It is natural for us in our sinful natures, when we succeed at anything, to want the credit for that. We want the credit for what we're succeeding in. And God loathes that pride. He loathes it when it's seen in our school children. And we're doing well. We study and we're diligent. We're doing well with our grades and so on. He loathes it in the workplace. He loathes it in our families when we think, look at all that's happening that's so good in our family. He loathes it in the church. In whatever forum it finds itself, the Lord is in earnest that His glory be kept and preserved. Everything that we have, everything that we have is received, and it is our job to magnify His glory. So here we see the Israelites. They're gathered together. Before anything else happens, they start with overwhelming odds. They are outnumbered, to begin with, they're outnumbered more than 4-1. The Midianites have 135,000, as you find out in chapter 8. And the Israelites have 32,000. So they're already outnumbered more than 4-1. And what happens? The Lord, in keeping with what was written in the law in Deuteronomy, He says to Gideon, go tell the fearful to go home. And so some of these fellows look around and they say, we're fighting 4-1. I'm packing my bags and going back to my tent. And so 22,000 leave, pack their bags and go home. They're stripped down to 10,000. Now they're in exceedingly dire straits. And the Lord says again, far too many. We're not going to have a troop surge. We're going to have a troop reduction. 10,000 is far too many. And so He whittles them down to a mere 300 troops. God reduces the army over 99%. And He says, now, with this small band, you're going to go against the Midianites, who are described in verse 12 as, it says, all the children of the east lay along the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. You see what the Lord is doing. There's a demand for His glory. And so He's reducing the people to where everyone is overwhelmingly conscious that it is an impossible feat that they're up against. Now, there are many who kind of seize on this, the description of the lappers, those who lapped and those who didn't lap, those who got down on their knees and so on. As a child, you know, I remember being taught, well, it was, you know, the ones who the Lord chose were the ones who were vigilant and who were vigorous, who were watchful and so on. And I think that misses the point. I do not think that that's the point of the text, to use that that scenario, that portion of the narrative, to teach that, well, some of them were more watchful and they were more careful as they were drinking water, and others weren't, and so on. Because what's happening? The Lord is, in this whole section, He's stressing weakness. And so it would be the opposite effect if He were lauding the vigor of the minority, some, you know, great quintessential warriors or something. No, the point of the text is that they're being reduced to absurd numbers and made very, very weak in order that the glory of God would be manifest. And you see, this is the tendency to glorify our efforts and our methods and our smarts and our wisdom. And what does the Lord do? He reduces us to helplessness. He whittles us down to show us our weakness. And so that we can see without a doubt that it is God's power only, exclusively. That it is God's power only. The point is that there's a sense in which God cannot, if I can speak this way, God cannot trust us with His work unless we know that we're inadequate for the job, whether it be as parents or as spouses or as, you know, brothers and sisters in the congregation or in the workplace or as a pastor, as office bearers, whatever the circumstances are, we need to know that we are inadequate. But this is not, when we speak of weakness, though, we're not speaking here of something like some false modesty. Oh, I'm so inadequate for the job. Some false modesty. Or some just kind of jellyfish person that feels, you know, there's a little bowl of jello sitting on the table. The point is not so much even that we, you know, are brought to feel weak, though that's important as well, but to just recognize the reality that we are weak, regardless of how we feel in our subconscious mentality. We need to come to grips with the fact that reality is we are weak and frail. But this is not a unique episode. We see this David and Goliath. You see Elijah and the 400 prophets, Daniel's three friends, 12 disciples, a small band of 120 in the upper room. You know, all of these circumstances, the Lord is always pitching, you know, weakness against overwhelming odds. He says to the small band of people, go out, as I said last week, and teach the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In this small little band of people. And yet we read, even within the account of the New Testament, that they're being described as those who are turning the world upside down. And it's been the same ever since the close of the apostolic era forward. You know, tell me any great instrument that's been used by the Lord who hasn't been fraught with weakness. You think of someone like John Calvin, the great Protestant reformer. He had three diseases in his body at almost all times, rotating. I mean, he had all sorts of physical frailties and difficulties. The death of his wife, the death of children, overwhelming things. His brother-in-law committing adultery in his own house. The attacks of the libertines and the council in Geneva. I mean, on every side he was being, you know, beaten to pieces, as it were. And it's been the same. It's always the same. The Lord's demand for his own glory means that his people are to be fashioned not in some tremendous sense of self-sufficiency, but in a consciousness of our inadequacies. It's the same for us. It's the same for us as individuals. It's the same for us as a congregation. We are this small little congregation. And God plants a lampstand here in Greenville. And we have a big task. The task is not just to, you know, tend to ourselves and so on. The task is to reach the city in which we've been placed, the whole community in which we've been placed with the gospel. That's huge. That's huge. Do you see your weakness? We see our weakness in all of this. This is the way that God works. The fact is that we can bring this down to the most basic level. Think in terms of the gospel. What happens in the gospel? The gospel shows us that we are the epitome of weakness. The gospel comes to us in all of our self-righteousness and in all of our self-sufficiency and strength. And the Lord comes in his law and he strips us. And he says, you're dead in trespasses and sin. You're disobedient. You're children of wrath. And you, there is a price to pay for your rebellion against the God of heaven. And there's no strength in you. And you can't earn, you can't pay for, you can't merit. You can't somehow do enough to manipulate God into accepting you and finding you good enough in yourself. You have nothing. You can't contribute a half of a penny, much less the debt that's required for all of your sin. You see the epitome of weakness. And it's in all of that, under the conviction of sin, God driving us in faith and repentance, that we then lift up our eyes and say, there is the provision outside of ourselves. What we could never do for ourselves, God does for us. And sending his Son, and here the glory of the gospel shines into our souls. And what we have set before us, the provision from God himself, the provision from heaven, to meet us in all of our spiritual poverty and to save us from all of our sins. We bring zero to the table. God brings 100%. It is all of grace. And so God is glorified in the grace, in the gospel of his grace. Secondly, we see dependence on God's glory. Verses 9 to 15. Dependence. God comes to Gideon and assures him and encourages him and strengthens Gideon's hands. Gideon is being brought to lean upon the Lord and to have his hands strengthened by the Lord. And the Lord gives faith to those who are weak. He gives the faith needed. He comes in verse 10 and he says to Gideon, but if thou fear to go down, we of course stop and say, who, Gideon? Fearful? Who would have thought? And from the very beginning, you know, we've seen the fearfulness that he's had. Yes, he's fearful, but what does God do? God provides for him. The Lord doesn't despise Gideon in his fearfulness. So he sends him down to the edge of the Midian camp. And you know, we've read the story. He hears these two talking on the edge of the camp. This barley loaf has gone down, hit the post, the tent has collapsed. And the interpretation from the friend is, this is a dream, this is a vision, which teaches us that Gideon is going to come and sack us. We're finished, we're through. You know, we're going to be conquered. And so Gideon goes back, and his hands are strengthened. Here he has the demonstration of God's plan, the demonstration of God's power is set before him. and he's given vision, and he's given confidence. And as verse 11 says, his hands are strengthened. And what is his first response? Verse 15. His first response is to worship. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshiped. Here is this gracious God who comes to his fearful saint and says, I'm going to strengthen your hands. I'm going to give you faith, Gideon. I'm going to carry you forward in the task that's fallen to you. And God shows him himself. God shows Gideon God. And what God was going to do, and Gideon falls down, and he does the most suitable, the most appropriate, the only appropriate thing. He worships the Lord. And having worshiped the Lord, he gets up, and he returns to the host of Israel, and he calls upon them to go with him in confidence that the Lord's delivered Midian into their hand. My friends, this is the God we worship. This God knows our frame. Psalm 103 is so beautiful. It speaks of he knows that he pities us as a father pities his children. He knows that we are but dust. And this is how God deals with us. He deals patiently with us. God doesn't come to us and mock our fragility. He doesn't mock our shortcomings and weakness. He patiently deals with us. We're not to think of the servant of the Lord as overly confident, as self-assured, as being able to pull him or herself up, as it were, by his bootstraps. God takes his fearful people and he strengthens them and enables them to stand at the work that he has given them in whatever capacity that might be. So there's dependence on God's glory. Thirdly, there's a display of God's glory in verses 16 to 25. A display of God's glory. Gideon divides the host into, if you can, you know, it's almost a stretch to call it a host, this 300, but it is a host. The host of 300. He divides them into three parts. And what are they going to do? They're going to smash jugs, and they're going to hold torches, and they're going to blow horns, and then they're going to, at the top of their lungs, yell out a war cry. But as you look at the description of what happens, the 300 were primarily horn blowers. That's their primary task. Verse 21, and they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. Each of the Israelites stood in their place. Verse 22, and the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host, and the host fled to Beth Shittah in Zererath and to the border of Abel Meholah unto Tabath. See, the 300 did not attack. They pursued. They stood in their places, blowing their trumpets. The Lord did the work, and then on the heels of that, they were given the task of pursuing the host. The point is obvious. God is the source of victory. God is the source of victory. It is His glory which is being displayed. He confounds His enemies. He's the one who sends this tremendous confusion into the camp, and they're in a panic, and they think they're surrounded, and they hear the breaking of and they think that there's already looting that's taking place, and they see the light, and they hear the cries and the trumpets, and they begin to think that their brethren are, in fact, the Israelites in the midst of them. And so they're setting their sword against each other. And so there's this confusion that God brings about. And what does he do? God uses his enemies against themselves. So they're committing genocide. They're actually slaughtering themselves, their own people. And the slaughter, as it's described here, was terrible. You basically have 70 miles strewn with bloody corpses. 120,000 Midianites died. Can you imagine 120,000? It's easy for the numbers to just kind of go, you know, in one ear and out the other. I mean, you take like a little town, I don't know the population of something like Greer or, or Lawrence or Pickens. How many times, men, women, and children, would the whole town be? It's overwhelming, the slaughter. But you see that rebellion against God leads to self-destruction. This kind of rebellion against God leads to self-destruction. The kings Oreb and Zeb themselves are captured and decapitated, and their heads are brought back to Gideon. We sing of this in Psalm, again, turning back to Psalm 83 in verse 11, which we've referred to a few times now in our study of the book of Judges. There they are, listed among the numbers. Make their nobles, verse 11, make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. We're praying and singing and asking the Lord to be glorified in the destruction of all of His and our enemies. But then fourthly, we see denying God's glory. Fourthly, denying God's glory. And this is the first half of chapter 8. Really, if you can break it down this way, Gideon ends up fighting three different conflicts on three different fronts. In chapter 6, he's fighting against Baal. You'll remember he tears down Baal and makes an altar and gives, you know, sacrifice to Jehovah and so on. So he's fighting Baal in chapter 6. In chapter 7, he's fighting the Midianites. In chapter 8, sadly, the conflict is with Israel. The conflict is with God's own people. Here's this fragmentation that is taking place. And there is, in that, there is a denial of God's glory. And this denial comes really on two totally different fronts. You have, on the first front is Ephraim, and the problem is pride. And then on the second front, you have Succoth and Penuel. And their problem is fear. And so there's this kind of fragmentation that's taking place. And in both instances, both in pride and in fear, it is the glory of God that is being jeopardized. Notice, first of all, the incident that's described here with Ephraim. What happens? The end of chapter 7, verses 24-25, they answer Gideon's call with zeal. They get up and they're zealous. They go out and they do their duty. They fight valiantly. They capture Oreb and Zeb. But the problem is they're dissatisfied. And so here you see in chapter 8, this first few verses, verse 1, and the men of Ephraim said unto him, why hast thou served us thus, that thou calledest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide him sharply. In other words, they're saying, who did Gideon think he was, not consulting with us Ephraimites before going out to launch battle against the Midianites? And they reprimand him sharply. Why? They're reprimanding him sharply because they're full of self-centeredness. It's a self-centered criticism. You know, what were you thinking? We should have been given our say, and we should have been given our place. We should have been out there fighting the Midianites as well. How did you pull this off? Why did you pull this off without us? Gideon, who's seeking to live as a godly leader, is under the heat of some serious criticism. He's being criticized because of the pride of the Ephraimites. They're corporately what Diotrephes in the New Testament was like individually. Remember in 3 John 9, there's this tension. He's criticizing and he's attacking and so on because he wanted to have the preeminence among the people in the church. Well, the Ephraimites are acting like Diotrephes. The pride is what is fueling this dispute. They don't ask Gideon his reasons, and they don't, far less do they understand Gideon's reasons, because after all, what was Gideon doing? He was obeying the Lord in what he did. But what's striking, of course, is Gideon's response. Look at this response. Does Gideon stand up for his rights? After all, Gideon was correct. Gideon was the one who was doing what was right. Ephraimites are the ones with the sin problem. But does he stand up for his own rights? Does he seek vindication? Does he shut them down and slam them on their faces, as it were? You know, who do they think they are, you know, getting out of place? No. What he does is he illustrates for us what we read in the book of Proverbs, chapter 15, verse 1. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Gideon gives them a soft answer. He says, he commends them. He commends their contribution, their pride notwithstanding. He says, well, who's like you? I mean, y'all are top dogs. You're the best. Look at, who can be compared to you? Look at all that you've done. I mean, you've done more and you've done better than anyone else has done. He gives a soft answer to them. And what happens? They're pacified by it. What we see here is Gideon is more concerned for God's cause. He's more concerned for God's cause than he is the personal attacks on himself. He's concerned about let's make sure the glory of God is kept here. The Lord's people, are kept and so on, rather than he can take the personal knocks on the chin and so on. We read this, and I have to say to myself, surely we all have to say to ourselves, oh, that we might learn this same spirit in dealing with contentious brethren. It is very difficult to deal with contentious brethren because 99.9% of the time, the contentious brethren are the problem. They're the ones who are full of themselves. They're the ones who aren't walking with the Lord. They're the ones who are full of pride and so on. And so they're acting and living and speaking under the influences of all those things. And it is a difficult thing, isn't it? We've all faced this with family and Christian brethren and lots of different circumstances. We face that. It takes tremendous grace. It takes tremendous help from the Lord to see hot heads cooled down, to be able to speak a soft answer in the midst of wrath. We do that, of course. What does Gideon do? He takes the humble path. He says, you know what? Y'all have done a lot. And, I'm not to be compared with y'all. Look at all that you've accomplished. You see, when the Lord's people are clothed with humility and we see ourselves as we are, and when we see our own sin and weakness, and when we wrestle with that on a regular basis, we're going to be dealing charitably with others. We're going to deal charitably, lovingly with those who even are, in the midst of their sin, dealing inappropriately with us. It's exactly what Gideon does. He's been taught the glory of God and his own humility. But the second front, the first is Ephraim and their pride. The second is Succoth and Penuel. And they are pacified by fear rather than pride. They're concerned about the danger. And so what do? They contemptuously reject what was otherwise Gideon's reasonable request. He's saying, I got fellows coming behind me who are wore out. Give them some food. And what they say is, no way. If we give you food and you don't beat Zalmunna, then he's going to come back and we're going to pay royally for it. Verse 15 says, it's not just fear, they're actually upbraiding him. And he came unto the men of Succoth and said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, with whom ye did upbraid me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand that we should give bread unto thy men that are weary? And so they were in fact upbraiding him. It wasn't just, oh no, we're too scared. They're actually mocking Gideon. What happens? In an attempt to avoid Midian's wrath, they suffer Gideon's wrath. In siding with Israel's enemies, they're treated like Israel's enemies. Well, what's the difference? Why do we see generosity? I'm left with the question, why generosity toward the Ephraimites and severity toward Succoth and Penuel, whom he kills. I mean, he flogs and whips and kills them, tears down their tower and so on, Succoth and Penuel's tower. What's the difference? Why severity on one side and generosity on the other? Well, I think the answer is this. One of them, Ephraim was committed to the Lord's cause, though they were proud and had misguided criticism, whereas the other committed treason against God. The one had a loyalty to Jehovah, and the other a rebellion against Jehovah. They're upbraiding Gideon and all that God had said he would do with them. Well, the Lord conquers his enemies, and we see Zeba and Zalmunna as well, conquered by Gideon. They too are added to that inspired song in Psalm 83, where we're taught to pray, sing, to praise God for the destruction of his enemies and to plead that he would do so. It says, "Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb," chapter 7, "and all their princes as Zeba and as Zalmunna, who said, 'Let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession.' O my God, make them like a wheel and as the stubble before the wind." What we're reminded of here in this last section, those who are threatening the denial of God's glory rather than preserving God's glory, whether through contemptuous rejection and fear or whether through self-centeredness and pride. We're reminded, aren't we, as we are elsewhere, sometimes God's people are a great disappointment. Sometimes God's people are a great disappointment to us. That is reality. And if you don't know that, then it's going to be very difficult for you in the days ahead, because the Lord's people are at times a great disappointment. But we're not to allow God's people to disillusion us. You know, I can't begin to tell you how powerful it was. We had a well-known Reformed apologist come to our church when I was a young person, who my father's is a pastor, and so my father invited him to come and to do a conference for our congregation. This is a very well-known man, one of the best Reformed apologists in recent years. And he's giving these addresses at our church. And after one of the addresses, there's a Q&A after each address. And one of the people in our congregation raised their hand and asked this man, and said to him, "You know, here you are, you've studied philosophy and apologetics, you've done all this, you've debated all these people and had all these opportunities and so on. Have you ever yourself doubted the truthfulness of Christianity?" And this fella was brought to tears. Tears welled up in his eyes. And he said, "There's never, ever, ever been anything in terms of any rational argument that has put a dent in my confidence in the Bible and Christianity. There's nothing that has undermined my faith and belief in the truth of God's Word on that scale." But he said, "The thing that's gotten me is when I've lied in bed at night, in the dark at night, and thought about how the Lord's people treat one another." And he said, "That has been a seed at times which has taunted me. As if the Bible is true and if the Christianity is true, how can it be that the Lord's people act the way they do toward one another?" Now, of course, he had complete confidence in God's Word, but he was being honest. And it was actually, you know, something that was tender to him. He had suffered himself a great deal at the hands of the Lord's people as a minister. And, you know, that struck me in a forceful way as a young person. But you see, we're not to allow God's people to disillusion us. We are to have our confidence in the Lord, in His glory, in His gospel, in His Word, and we're to live out on the basis of that. And we're to recognize that sinful, fallen people, though redeemed, still have all sorts of areas in which there needs to be sanctification. And if that weren't bad enough, you have, you know, people who are spiritually, you know, hypocrites within the Lord's people at times as well. And all of this, you know, makes for difficulties. But we're to deal charitably and lovingly in the midst of that. You know, Jesus says, and Peter picks up on it as well, and says, if you deal with those, if you're friendly with those who are friendly with you, if you're loving toward those who are loving with you, you're nothing better than a Pharisee and a tax collector. Anybody can do that. The difficulty is in showing love toward those who are impossible and who are belligerent and so on. But it's also a reminder to us that we're to watch our own passion for status, like the Ephraimites. I'm going to have, you know, why I should be given first seat, and our passion for security, like Sukkoth and Penuel, who rebel because of that lust for security. We need to watch our own hearts and passions with regards to status and security. These things disrupt the unity of the church and sap the energy of the Lord's people. And so it's fitting for us to give heed to that. Here you see this whole section, really. We've taken a large chunk, far larger than we normally would, in order to hold all these different pieces together, to bring them together under our sight in one look. And we see here that our passion and our pursuit is to be sola Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. Our passion and pursuit is to be for the glory of God alone. We need to be schooled in this day in and day out. This is the kind of meat and potatoes where when we get up to do, you know, our private worship and our family worship and so on, every day, these are the kind of truths that need to be reviewed. Where we're brought in prayer under the consciousness of God's presence and His glory, we're made low before Him, and we're telling the Lord we wouldn't have it any other way. This is exactly how we want it. We want to be down in the dust. We want God to be, you know, getting all of the glory. We want to see Christ magnified. This is our passion. And children, every last one of you probably know that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This is our great purpose in life. Our great end is to pursue the glory of God, which is only displayed and always displayed in our weakness and in our humbling ourselves before Him. And Lord, help us to lay hold of this. May He be pressing us, as it were, into the mold that is given to us in His Word in this area, and bring forth the fruit in our lives. Let's stand together for prayer. Our great God in heaven, we acknowledge that all glory and honor and praise belongs unto Thee and unto Thee alone. And we would not have it any other way. Even as we read in the book of Revelation, those angels that are gathered around Thy throne, and the elders and the people of God, the great hosts, who lift up their voices, using everything they have to extol and magnify Thy glory. So we would do so now. We would have it, Lord, in our lives here and now, that we would be given the same passion, the same pursuit for the glory of God. Lord, we ask that this would be foremost in our thoughts, the preserving of God's glory. We, O Lord, acknowledge our weakness. What are we? We are the epitome of weakness. Our very life is like a vapor and like grass which grows and is cut down. We have nothing to call our own except for our sin. Everything that we have is received in body and soul. All that is good in us and can be made good through us is attributed and tied and received from Thy gracious hand. So, Lord, glorify Thy name in our midst as individuals, as families, as a congregation. Grant that this would be a place where the glory of God is set forth and Christ is given all of the preeminence. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.